our present conference again on a blessed virgin in our lives, but this time the imitation of Mary. Father Gerald placed extraordinary stress on devotion to the Blessed Virgin. In his conferences, especially to priests, he urged them what he called a Marian life. By this he meant that priests should make the Blessed Virgin Mary their constant partner in the spiritual life, but always Father Gerald understood that as priests lived their Marian life, they would then instruct and inspire others to live Marian lives too. That's what we are doing in these conferences. And I don't think during the Marian year that our Holy Father would mind our having 4 conferences on the Blessed Virgin, this being the 2nd. For our purpose, therefore, we wish to concentrate here, beyond living a life of faith, not unlike Mary's deep faith. We are to practice our devotion toward the Mother of God by striving to imitate her virtues, those she practiced during her, shall we say, mortal life on earth. I recommend that we look at 3 aspects of Mary's practice of virtue during Father Gerald's insights. To imitate Our Lady in her love of her divine Son. Imitate Mary in her own life of sinlessness. And imitate Mary in her compassion for sinners. Mary's love of her divine Son, Mary's sinlessness, and her compassion for sinners. As we look at Mary's love for Jesus, we'll first reflect briefly on the foundations of her love for Christ. How she lived out that love for Him. And then, reflecting on her, how we should follow, as far as we can, her example. Before we go on, I would just like to mention, more than in passing, how imperative it is to see that devotion to the Blessed Virgin, although the word devotion, pineo, has many meanings, it does indeed, emphatically, include invoking Our Lady, praying to Our Lady. But it had better include imitating Our Lady. What was, we might say, both a natural and supernatural foundation for Mary's love of her divine Son? The natural foundation, we may safely say, was that she was his mother. However, and what an important adversity of this is today, in all the centuries of human history, until modern times, it was assumed that a mother's love for the child of her womb was of the very substance of motherhood. In fact, again over the centuries, ethicians, even those who were not Christian or Catholic, would identify a mother's love as a primary model or paradigm of selfless affection. Never in all my previous years of thinking or theologizing has it become more clear than in our day how there is a conflict, cosmic, going on between the evil spirit, the devil, and the woman whom God foretold already in the third chapter of Genesis that she would finally crush his head. Even as we are talking about Mary's maternal love for her son, let's make sure we don't forget that the evil spirit, what verb should I use, has infected, has poisoned the most sacred love in human literature, the love of a mother for her child. There is no doubt at all in my mind, except for the devil, there would not be the crime of abortion in the modern world. A mother naturally loves the child she bears or gives birth to. It is only, as Revelation tells us, when the devil, who again we're told on God's revealed word, was a murderer from the beginning and remained a murderer until the last human being dies. No question whatever in my mind, and now my 4 years in Washington have simply confirmed the conviction, abortion is demonic. Back to our lady. She loves her son, as you might say, any normal mother, I have to use the verb, who is not possessed, loves her child. But in this case, the child she carried, and the child she gave birth to, was, as she believed, her God. You combine the natural, spontaneous love of a normal mother for her offspring with the realization on faith that the one whom she conceived and gave birth to was her Creator. And language fails us to express the depth or intensity of Mary's love for her son. Let me go on. These are not assumptions we have to make, because by now there has been a veritable library of writings by the great devotees of Mary, the apostles of Mary, the mystics, who tell us how profoundly Mary loved Jesus. And it's in that how that we have got to look at Our Lady's love for her son as a pattern for us to imitate. We may be sure that she was thinking of the Messiah long before she conceived him. Can we imagine in the 9 months that she carried Jesus in her womb that he was not constantly on her mind? And in the years that he spent with her at Nazareth, she was always mindful of Jesus. Let me shift immediately and shuttle between Mary's manner of loving her son and how we should love him too. The first condition, the substratum for the love of Christ, is to have Christ on our minds. This is a rhetorical question. Whom do most people most constantly, with no effort, think about? Hey, my cereal, why not? Am I not, well, the closest thing that I've got? Are you telling me, this is me telling you, that there's something out of order in our having ourselves constantly on our mind? No, I'm not saying it's out of order. In fact, I'm saying it is the most natural thing in the world. Oh. But if nearness or proximity is the natural inspiration of having someone on our minds, who is closer to us, I dare say this, than we to ourselves? I will watch my dogma as I explain. Naturally speaking, we will say, there's nobody closer to me than I am to myself. Well, maybe. Naturally speaking, we are very close to ourselves. But can we legitimately say that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves? I would say yes. Except for the presence of God in the world, there wouldn't be a world. Except for God's presence in me, there wouldn't be a me. Then supernaturally, all the graces that we have, everything that we possess, in the supernatural order, is a sheer gift and a constant communication from the Son of Mary to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Jesus was therefore constantly on Mary's mind because she realized how well she realized that except for her Son as God, there would not be a Mary. And except for her Son, whom she was to conceive, give birth to, and then unite herself with him under the cross. You see, Mary had to be redeemed too. We use the expression pre-redeemed, but redeemed nevertheless. Our Lady, therefore, would, both naturally and supernaturally, have her Son constantly in mind and her Son constantly in her heart. Now we turn to ourselves. if we are to imitate Our Lady in her practice of virtue, I would say without any doubt the single most fundamental virtue that Our Lady practiced and that we are bidden to imitate is her love of Jesus Christ. And the moment we say that we are to imitate Our Lady in her love for her Son, we are then to think about Him, speak to Him, talk about Him, and want to be always with Him. One final observation. Authentic love of anyone means that I strive to please the one that I love. The one whom I love, I identify his or her interests with mine. His or her sufferings with mine. His or her plans with mine. With apologies for the Latin, it's on my mind. Maybe I've said it before. To love someone is to vele bonum aliqui, vele bonum aliqui. To love someone is to will what is good for that person. It is in this profound sense that Mary loved her divine Son, knowing, of course, that He was God, and that whereas God, she could not give Him anything. She could not benefit Him. What can a creature give its Creator? I sure hope I'll be clear. But this is the fundamental reason why God became man. And His mother is a prime exemplar of that reason why God became man. God became man so that as man we might not only will or wish what is good for the one we love, but do what is good. Not merely please the one we love, but, I have to say it, benefit the one that we love. God became man as a helpless child. The helplessness is part of the divine genius of the nation. So that our love for God become man might be a love that also helps, what am I saying, the helplessness of God, who became helpless in order that we beginning with his mother, the first one who provided, I must say it, provided assistance, provided help, the first one to benefit God become man was his mother. Unlike Mary, we can no longer, because he no longer needs. This is Christ as man, no longer needs the kind of assistance that Mary surely provided him with. But that is why, that's why, moments before he died, he told Mary, woman, behold your son, told John, behold your mother. And she began as the mother of Jesus Christ in his physical person. The moment he died, she became also the mother of the mystical Christ. And if I talked on this subject for the next 5 hours, I could not begin to exhaust the implications of this mystery of our faith. God became man in order that as man he would, what are we saying, need a mother. Her love for him, he responded to by providing for his human needs. That adjective is crucial. Human needs. The moment faith tells us the Christ who became man at Nazareth became the head of his mystical body, the church, born on Calvary. And where we, unlike Mary, can no longer provide for the human needs of the physical Christ, but the whole of our life, the whole substance of our love for Christ now is to provide for the needs and supply the wants of the mystical Christ. And those needs and wants are beyond human description. One more word before I finish the first of our three reflections on the imitation of Mary. We are to imitate Our Lady in her love for Jesus Christ, but our love for him had better be a practical love. A down-to-earth love, a love that meets the helplessness, no longer of the infant in Mary's arms. Mother bleeding, dismembered, suffering, anguishing, tormented world, especially the members of the mystical body with whom Christ identifies himself, our love for them is our love for him. And all the tenderness that only a woman can show, and among women, only a mother can show, for people in need, we, in imitating Our Lady, should show the members of the mystical body of Mary's Divine Son. Second, the imitation of Mary in her sinlessness. As I was putting my notes together, I thought to myself, I better make some explanation. Our Lady, we believe, was conceived without sin. He further believed she never actually sinned. We further believe, keep this in mind, that Our Lady never had the sinful, disorderly inclinations that are so pathetically part of our own fallen nature. You see, Mary did not have, hear it? She did not have a fallen human nature. So are you telling us, as me telling you, that we are to imitate Our Lady's sinlessness? Come, come. As we look more closely at what Mary's sinlessness essentially consisted in, what was it? The essence of sinlessness is the possession of divine grace. How many times I've quizzed my students, what is guilt? Guilt is being a sinner. Be more specific. Guilt is a greater or less loss of grace. The moment a person sins, they lose grace. More or less. Whether the obverse of sin is the possession of grace. Consequently, when we talk about the imitation of Our Lady in her sinlessness, we are not only, though we don't exclude the fact, that we're not only even mainly talking about Mary's being without sin. She was. We are talking about Mary, and let no one substitute any other translation for this passage in Luke. Mary was plena gratia, full of grace. But her fullness, as we know, was a fullness of capacity. She could grow in grace, as she did. Well then, he is our imitation of Our Lady to be. It is to be our striving to grow in divine grace, approximating without ever attaining the plenitude that she enjoyed. Be more specific. All right. What are the sources of grace? How do you grow in grace? Three ways. The first and universal source of grace is prayer. The more you pray, the more grace you get. The more intensely you pray, the more grace you get. Secondly, how do you get grace? Through the sacraments. This means, of course, and the Church always uses the plural, sacraments, the Eucharist, and penance. But among the sacraments that are the source of grace, the most powerful is the one that Mary had. All through Christ's visible stay on earth, Mary had the real presence. And her son, we may be sure, confers, what a cheap verb, on his mother. And after his ascension into heaven, again, that no one, I'm too exposed to error and heresy. I read and see so much of it that I cannot forbear, at least on occasion, warning you against the theological pollution, believe me, in the world today. The apostles began to offer the sacrifice of the Mass immediately after Pentecost Sunday. And Mary, we may be absolutely sure, was a daily communicant. With apologies for mentioning this, but I trust I'm among friends. In 1955, for the 50th anniversary of Pope St. Pius X's famous document on frequent Holy Communion, issued in 1905, in 1955, I wrote a long, learned article on frequent communion in the early Church. And the conflict for centuries, when people did not receive communion frequently, and Pius X restored the ancient practice . I'll find a copy and set it on, at least for your edification. in the early centuries, all Christians went to Mass and Communion every day. I'm quoting my good historical sources. Do you know why? Oh. They needed the grace to stay in grace. There was persecution. Now, my friends, if there was persecution in the first 300 years of the church's history, in case nobody told you, there is widespread persecution going on today. Imitating Mary's sinlessness, which means growing in grace by the reception of the sacraments, and we receive sacramental grace from Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament. I use the language advisedly. There is a profound sense in which we can say that we are receiving the Holy Eucharist when we are in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Because what? Because Christ is present. Our faith invites. He is giving us the grace. And just because He is here. Provided we are also here, He'll give us grace. And thirdly, imitating Our Lady in her sinlessness by growing in grace through the performance of good works. As often as we hear the word, whether noun or verb, merit, so what do we merit? Merit what? This side of eternity, we merit grace. Period. Every time we cooperate with God's will, we merit grace. And we become, in the deepest theological sense, more graceful. Surely Our Lady is a model for us to imitate. It is inconceivable that Mary ever, I don't say resisted, God's grace by sinning, but that she ever lost the opportunity of cooperating with God's grace, even when, as is obvious, there was no question of sin. It is in being generous with God, doing more than we have to. Let's be frank with one another. No one listening to me this afternoon would have to be here. And I can speak for one human being, myself. Never occurred to me that I'd be committing sin if I didn't come to Hamer Springs. This growth in sinlessness, meaning growth in grace fullness means that we cooperate with every grace we receive in our cooperation, going beyond what we have to do, merits a constant increment of that supernatural life of God, which we call His grace. Finally, imitating Mary in her compassion for sinners. As we would expect, Father Gerald capitalized with special emphasis on Mary's tender and motherly compassion, not just for sinners in general, but for priests who had wandered away from the Christ who ordained them. There is no question but that Our Lady, being as the fathers of the Church called her, Imitatrix Christi, the imitator of Christ, given His own divine and as man, divinely human compassion for sinners. That's why He came into the world. We are sure His mother shared in His, listen, compassion, suffering with those who are estranged from God. But the key word, and this is Father Gerald, the key word is suffering. Mary suffered intensely. We believe on faith. She did not suffer as a result of sickness or disease. The sufferings that Mary experienced, we believe, were the sufferings which she experienced in her soul, suffering with her divine Son, He suffering physically, she suffering spiritually. I would like to read what Father Gerald has to say . Faith, Father Gerald says, tells us that a person in mortal sin and supernaturally is supernaturally dead. And if the person is a priest, says Father Gerald, he may be compared to the dead Christ. I need not tell you to know over the years that I've read what Father Gerald has said or written. I would use Father Gerald's language, but I share his convictions. Now we quote, how tenderly the Mother of God hands over the souls of Christians who are in mortal sin how steadily upon those lifeless bodies, those cold bodies, fall her tears, seeking to wash them. How warmly and tightly she holds that body, seeking to warm it again into life, as a prophet, in symbolism of Christ, warm the dead son of the woman into life again. So our Blessed Mother, the Mother of all mothers, bends over the souls in the church that are the living image of her dead son. She works and labors and prays unceasingly, making with her divine son unceasing representation before the throne of God, that her firstborn son might not have died in vain for these other Christs. Unquote, Father Gerald. I spent some time deciding what passage from Father Gerald I should quote in closing our third level of imitating Christ's mother. But as one who knows priests very well, who loves them dearly, I can tell you that if there's one thing that the Church of God needs today, it is compassionate imitators of Mary. Who will suffer anything, endure anything, in order to expiate the sins committed by those who, having been ordained by Mary's Son, become estranged from the Christ who gave them their priestly powers. The greatest single need in the church today, I think, is holy priests. Priests who have remained faithful in spite of the widespread infidelity, who remain chaste in spite of the mania of unchastity. But it will not even occur to a person to offer up their prayers and sufferings for all sinners, but especially, I am quoting Father Gerald, especially for priests estranged from God. Lord Jesus, you gave us your mother as the model for us to imitate. Grant us, dear Savior, something of her own deep, selfless love for you. Give us something of her own fullness of grace and make us, not angry with, not depressed by, but compassionate with those who have wandered away from you, especially your priests. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.